Are there subjects that you're a little uncomfortable talking about? Yeah, I've got that too. Or even listening to. Seems to me that a Bible-believing church and Christian families should be places where we are free to talk about all subjects that are edifying, at least. I'm not saying that I'm a perfect example of that as a preacher, and I'm not saying I am as a father, or my own father, who was also a preacher of the word. I don't ever recall as a teenager that my father had that talk with me. By that I mean about things that fly, the birds and the bees. But I remember hearing people around me saying that, you know, parents ought to do that. And if you would ask my own sons, one of them is here today, they'd testify that Tim the father didn't have that talk with them either. I'm not sure why there are things that it seems awkward for us to talk about. Perhaps because we think, well, that's a private part of my life, that's intimate, that's not anybody's business. If you read the Proverbs 5 through 7 chapters that were part of the email that goes out on Friday preparing to worship, it might seem like not very light material, some of it. But I wonder if you notice that all three chapters start with these two words. My son. In fact, of Proverbs 1 through 7, five of the first seven chapters begin with these two words, my son. Which should teach us what we read in Deuteronomy 6 this morning. The law you've received from God, the things that are important in life, to love God, to follow Him, to know His commandments. When Deuteronomy is written, remember that Israel already had priests, religious officials, and it was not incumbent upon them to teach the children of Israel about God and following His ways, but the fathers were supposed to do that. I have that fear in a church that where we have a ministry to children and to youth, we think as Christian families, well, somebody's going to talk to them about that at church. This reading is a letter from a man named Paul. He writes to a church. Probably since he founded that church in Corinth, he had talked to them about these subjects while there and has heard news that they're not doing so well in morality, and so writes this, and remember, someone stands and reads this material like we did today in a public gathering. Maybe you think, actually, as a father, I'd rather do this. I'd prefer to write a letter than have the conversation. And if you think Solomon's just escaping by writing a letter, maybe you should read the book of Kings and figure how many conversations that would be for a man who had that many sons. What does it mean to flee from sexual immorality? That's what Paul said to the church. There's a lot of definitions out in the world today, and I want to read one just as a working definition this morning. I found this not in the scriptures, although it's in agreement with it, but I found it on a website, and I'll say a little later who the author of this is. Regardless of an individual's sexual orientation, orientation means their feelings, what they're attracted to. Sexual activity, actually having sexual intimacy, is a conscious choice. Any sexual activity outside of monogamous, that means faithful to one another, heterosexual, that means man and a woman, married relationship, any sexual activity outside of that is unhealthy and ill-advised. I chose that definition of many because I happen to agree with it. And I would also add, and it's contrary to God's ideal and wholly in line with what the scriptures say. I want to say first of all, before somebody tunes me out today, which is possible any Sunday, I recognize that. Nowhere does the Bible teach that those who are single or less human or less spiritual or less reflecting of God's perfect ideal and plan. Whether singleness is for you a choice, which it is for some, or an undesired temporary circumstance, which it is for many. Singles also are born into family, have intimate relationship, and are part of God's design. You do have sex, gender. You relate to other peoples as male or female. And experience temptation. Perhaps you've been married and are not today, or will be in the future, so please don't tune me out. Scripture does not teach that sexual intimacy is necessary for human dignity. Single individuals are not incomplete physically or spiritually or in any other way. I recognize that to cover adequately this topic, sexuality, might be necessary a series of three or four messages, and I'm not choosing to do that, but trying to compact into one. And I want to talk about the main issues about sexuality. Probably if you're looking at the outline in the bulletin, you might have thought, well, those aren't the things I would have listed as the main issues. But they are the ones that Paul wrote, and I'd prefer to detain myself in that which is in the inspired scriptures today. The first one in verses 12 and 13 is divine intent. Many people call this today original design. That is, presuming, this is what we presume in our faith, that the inspired scriptures tell us correctly, that God did create. He is the creator, not just was. And Paul says the body is not meant for. In verse 13, the body is not meant for, intended for, by the one who created it. It's not meant for immorality. So this means that we believe in Creator God. And that's important about our belief about all behaviors, and especially about sexual behavior. Because if indeed we came to being through some explosion in the stars, or evolved out of the swamp, then there's not someone with an original intent, and how we act does not matter. We have to be very honest about that. So let's try a positive definition. The one I read is negative, saying what's intended for sexuality is not all of these things. This, according to Genesis, is what God intended for man and woman, to complement one another, which implies explicitly being different. To reproduce. Reproduction doesn't always happen when man and woman are together, and it's not required. But it's intended to happen only in this context of a married covenant. And thirdly, to fill the earth. God said to Adam and Eve, fill the earth, multiply, reproduce. Fill the earth with what? Just with other human beings, with people? The idea, very obvious in Genesis, to fill the earth with God's glory. We've talked about this in recent weeks, that the glory of God is not adequately reflected in sun and moon, stars and skies, and rivers, oceans, birds and animals. Those show God's capacity and creativity, but his image and likeness is shown in humankind. And so to fill the earth, the creation, with God's glory, which he desires, means filling it with those created in his image and likeness, humankind. Now you know, of course, that many of the human race, do choose not to reflect the glory of God in their life and choices and are not worshipers of God. But that's the intent. I think few things today need more redemption, more need to be returned to God's original design than sexuality. Paul said in verses 12 and 13, we're meant to live under the Spirit's control. I will not be dominated by anything, even things that are lawful, that are permissible for me, that God in his design allows, sex is one of those things, I will not allow it to dominate me. I read an article this week that said, the two prevailing views of sexuality in our day are these. One, sex is nothing. Two, sex is everything. Sex is nothing means God's not creator, we're just animals. were maybe a little more intelligent than most in the animal kingdom. And what we do doesn't matter to anybody. So sex is desirable, it's pleasurable, but it doesn't have any final meaning. And if I have this many partners, nobody needs to know about that because there's no deeper meaning. Sex is everything. The other extreme means this is the center, the main pursuit of life, to find physical pleasure. Now, both of those things, of course, are horribly wrong. And actually, you don't need to have a Bible or have any religious belief to observe that both of those are horribly erroneous. They do not bring deeper meaning to life. Not only meant to live under the Spirit's control, but we are meant to live in this life already for the eternal. Scripture is very clear that every human being will have eternal life and existence. Food and the stomach, describing our physical being, Paul is saying, God will destroy both one and the other. So we're not meant to live for those things that exist in this life. We're to live them in His commands and abundantly while we are here, but that is not our meaning and purpose. Resurrection. Verse 14 perhaps seems a little bit out of context or not to fit well in this passage about fleeing sexual immorality. God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and will also raise us up in the final resurrection by His power. I understand Paul to be saying, so live your life in a way now that you are ready for eternity when that day comes. Don't just wait around for eternity when the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns. Live in new life, that's what resurrection means, something that lived, that died, and has returned to life. Do we live in a society that needs new life breathed into our view and practice of sexuality? Would you disagree with me about that? Our church is going to pay in the coming weeks for background screening for those who work with our children and youth. In a church of evangelical believers, we'll do that. That wasn't done a long time ago, as you probably know. Some of you have undergone screening for your work in your workplace. In August, 1 year ago, I had an FBI screening so I could drive a bus. You, if you watch the news, know that our police today and law enforcement have a sex crime unit. If you're not aware of that from the police, you can watch that on television. And we have new things in our vocabulary that we haven't heard of in recent years, like registry of sex offenders, pedophiles, sex trade, sex change operations. And in the news, we see celebrities, politicians, priests and pastors who have gone off the path in sexual deviation. The athletic director at our university this week has been much in the news. Eventually, we're so bombarded with that kind of stuff that it's tempting to think this is normal, isn't it? No, it's not normal. And it's not new. I just hear this constantly. Well, you just got to be ready for life in the 21st century because there's so much new stuff in the realm of sexuality. If you have a pen, write this down. Leviticus 18. You go home and read that and tell me if any of this is new. Solomon said what in Ecclesiastes? There is nothing new under the sun. All kind of sexual abuse, rape, molestation, homosexuality, bestiality, all of these things, thousands and thousands of years ago, God commanded against them to the people of Israel. And there was no explanation because the people who received this knew what they were talking about. It existed. None of this is a new thing we've created. But it exists, and increasingly in the press and openness in our society, doesn't it? And it needs to be resurrected and have new life. Verse 15 begins with this question. Do you not know? Perhaps science wouldn't be a subject you would expect in a sermon about sexuality. Science means what? The things that we know, Not what we think or feel or wish or have an opinion about. All science is based on proving. A scientist proposes a theory. Someone proposed one day the theory of gravity. It's not called a theory anymore because it's a law of gravity. It's proven. Objects are heavier than air. Mass is heavier than air. If you let go of something, it drops. We know that. We don't think or suggest or suppose it. We've looked at Romans 1 a couple of times in the last month. There, Paul says that all rebellion against God begins with men pretending to not know what they really know. What is obvious and in plain view, they just say, yeah, that's really not correct. Now, we're just going to say, that's not true. And that we would call that ignorance, but Paul says that is spiritual rebellion. The first thing we know here, he says in verse 15 to 17, is that spirit and soul are in unity. They're not separate. So someone can say, well, I'll just find sexual pleasure since I don't have a mate with a prostitute, or maybe I do have a mate with someone with whom I don't need to know, I don't want to know, I don't have any connection. I'm just going to have a moment of physical pleasure, and that's okay. And that's not going to affect my soul. Then he says it will, because God intended for that union to make one flesh. And if you're joined to the Lord, your soul and body, which are inseparable until you die, you're already one spirit with Him. So you're making Christ one with a prostitute. That can't happen. Pretty sure we're tempted to believe many times today that science, what we know, and the Bible, what we believe, what we have faith in, don't fit together very well. You know, you'd be surprised. If you'd get on the website of the American College of Pediatricians, which is not a college at all, but a collegial group of medical doctors who have studied at prestigious universities and who care for children and babies, they have an article posted entitled "The Benefits of Delaying Sexual Debut." By debut, I mean when people start sexual activity. Because our society teaches, you know, that doesn't matter. And they're saying it's harmful psychologically and to physical development. This is not a religious or Christian or political group, just outstanding professionals who know what they're talking about. That's whose definition I read, and I printed it out off their website. They are the ones who say, doctors who observe what they know by examining children and youth. Sexual activity is not prompted by something you can't resist. It's conscious choice. And any kind of activity outside of monogamous heterosexual married relationship is unhealthy and ill-advised. And if you want to read, I can copy this off for you later. It says that this can carry grave health risks, that starting too early, many need therapy and counseling later. It's just amazing stuff. This is science, and it happens to agree with the Bible. And why are we so surprised by that? Do you not know? Purity, obviously. How can we talk about this without talking about purity? And Paul says, flee. Not be concerned about sexual immorality. Think twice about sexual immorality. Try hard to resist sexual immorality. You can stand close to the line. Flirt with it. Flee means get up and run. This is what you do from someone with a gun, or someone breaking into your house, or a fire. Isn't it amazing that we don't realize that purity is a blessing? It's God's best for my life. How often we're tempted to think, well, I must be missing out on the best because I'm a Christian. So read about how God created in the Garden of Eden. Does it seem like because they were doing what God wanted that they're missing out on the best? You might miss out on remorse, regret, broken heart, disease, all kinds of things by being pure. But remember that temptation is not impurity. To be tempted to sin does not make you a dirty person. What you do with that temptation, of course, can lead to sin. What is pure? What's impure? Someone said recently, here's a good litmus test. Try to avoid behaviors that have support groups for them. So if you're thinking about excessive drinking or drugs or pornography or sex addiction or gambling and betting, is it just a coincidence that all of these have multiple groups to try to help deliver people from addiction to these things? Do you know there's a group called Sex Addicts Anonymous today? So people who are addicted to immoral behavior and realize it's a prison and they want out. Ownership, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Doesn't say you are the temple of God. It says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. How many temples does the Holy Spirit have? Hundreds of millions, thankfully. You're not the only one, but you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And here's the main thing we know about the Holy Spirit of God. It's in the name. He's holy. He is holy. And you're a temple, and he doesn't want unholiness there. Why should he decide that instead of you? Because he's the owner of the temple, isn't he? You know, you can loan something to somebody and say, look, this is my car. You can borrow it to go downtown and see a movie. But please don't drive it in the river. Does that seem excessively limiting? Because you're the owner, aren't you? Redemption, verse 20. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You weren't just given to God. It wasn't just some cheap passing negotiation. He gave the life of his son to redeem us. Please understand that no sexual sin is a death sentence. Nothing in this realm is unforgivable. The grace of God forgives and restores if you confess and repent. That means do an about face. Live differently. But how do you respond to that? So that God can redeem this kind of sin in my life should encourage me about my past. It should not encourage me to live immorally in the future. That's not what that's meant for. Oh, God can forgive anything? So let's just paint the town red and do what we want. That is not the teaching of the Scripture, is it? Redeem means to be bought back. Not to be bought, but to be bought back by someone who is the owner, and a thing got sent down another route that it wasn't intended for, and he came and bought it back. So this area of your life, too, God bought for purity. And if it has been detoured, he can buy that back. Sexual sin is no special category of sin. There's no special categories of sin. This is one of many. I want to talk specifically about pornography today, which is not profoundly or frequently talked about in the Scripture. One, because most of what we understand as pornography did not exist 2,000 years ago when this was authored. And certainly media, which reproduces that in frightening speed and accessibility, did not exist either. We oppose pornography because it's harmful. People are not tempted, naturally tempted, to get into harmful behaviors if they perceive them as harmful. Why aren't you tempted to jump into a fire? because even a two-year-old understands that's going to be destructive to myself. But pornography doesn't present itself as destructive, does it? Sexual intimacy, the word intimate means, that's just for two people. Sex is not a spectator event. You're not meant to watch what other people do or participate in it. And that will never bless your life. And if you are married, it will never bless your marriage. I'm absolutely amazed to hear married couples today saying, well, we kind of watch pornography a little to heat things up. I couldn't say from a pulpit the response that comes to my mind about that. It's just amazing to me. Why do you think that's going to help your life? You might want to check out this website. I put it up on the screen. FightTheNewDrug.org. This is done by medical doctors. Again, not by some religious or political group with an agenda. There's medical proof today, I think you've heard this before, that repeated access to pornographic images has the same effect in the brain as cocaine and creates an addiction that is not satisfied unless people repeat it and in increasing frequency and dosage. We oppose pornography because we stand for things. We stand for the truth. Pornography is based on lies. The lies that instant gratification without any relational tie or responsibility will be a good thing in my life. That is not the case, is it? There's a lie that, hey, it's only the body. Doesn't the scripture say I have a soul? This is just my bodily existence. But being one flesh with someone involves your soul. There's a lie, this is private. It doesn't affect other people. If I go in my room and get on a chat line with somebody for immoral purposes, nobody else needs to know about that. If I open my computer and access movies, that's just me. No one else needs to know about that. It does affect other people, doesn't it? It affects everyone I'm in a relationship with. But here's another question. Even if your premise was correct, even if it doesn't touch anyone, you, but you, it's destroying your life. Isn't that the first responsibility of your life? To preserve the health of your own person and other people in second place? So if I jump off a bridge to my death with this rationale, well, it's not going to kill anyone but me. What about my wife and children and grandchildren and the people I work for? We stand for the truth. We stand for human dignity. Pornography is degrading to both sides, those who observe it and those who produce it. It might seem like they're just actors. Many apparently are not, but are enslaved people and find it degrading as well. We stand for freedom. Where more than in a gospel place do we need to preach freedom? And people who are enslaved or in bondage and it leads to slavery, how do we support that? We stand for integrity. So if you oppose, for example, human abuse on any and all levels, then it's hypocrisy to participate in pornography, isn't it? Because people monitor these sites, they know that people access them, and that creates a market. So when you get involved in it, you're creating more market, and more people are going to be filmed doing illicit things. Why does pornography exist? It's not because there's a lot of sexual perverts. Apparently there are. It exists because it's a business. People profit and make billions of dollars from it. And if they discover one day there's no profit, they're going to stop doing that. That may not change the thoughts of impure people. We oppose pornography because we stand for purity. Pornography is the exact opposite of that. Very intriguing to me in our world, not surprising, but it interests me, how we strive to change the names of things that become offensive. You notice that? When people got sick of being called homosexuals, we began to call that an alternative lifestyle. That doesn't seem so offensive, does it? Abortionists, of course, preach to us that we're not taking the life of a human, we're not actually killing a baby. The error of that, intriguingly, was just recently proved by who? But the largest abortion group in the world, Planned Parenthood, who was taped selling human body parts. But they've said for 50 years, these are not humans. And we're caught denying what they preach themselves. And abortion is now called pro-choice. Well, choice is a good thing, isn't it? But I'm not aware of any great effort of those who profit in the billions to change the name that they're in the pornographic industry. Pornography comes from a Greek word, porneia, which means sexual immorality. So they are saying, this is what we're involved in, immorality, and announcing by that that there's morals, that there are rules, that right and wrong do exist. There are absolutes. And we're stepping over the line. And of course, we oppose pornography because we stand in the light. And perversion is always darkness, isn't it? You hear a lot of people in recent decades saying that they're coming out of the closet. Isn't that an interesting choice of words, too? I've actually never heard a human being tell another human being to go into a closet, because that's a place of darkness. And it's not meant for people unless they're hiding. But their own conscience announces to them that this is wrong. Well, the Bible does that too, doesn't it? What did Jesus say about that? That we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil and because we know that. God instilled that in us. I want to close with a parable. I'm not going to read it, but it's a parable that I made up myself. Romans 1 that I've referred to, Paul says that those who rebel against God did not honor God, the God that they knew, or give thanks to Him. Amazingly, this is a major issue in sexual morality, the lack of gratitude for what God created. It seems to me that all diversions, all perversions, all alternatives in the area of sexuality or any other area involve at the very foundation ingratitude of saying to God who created, what you did is not enough. So let me illustrate from the culinary world. In God's creation, one of the very amazing things to me of example of creativity and blessing is the just seemingly unlimited variety of foods. Flavors, colors, aroma, tastes, textures, combinations, recipes. Seems almost without limit today what we can create to be consumed. Now that's not necessary. The Bible says that the people of Israel were in the desert for 40 years and ate the same thing every day. And they did not wither away or die. Oh yeah, they did grumble, didn't they? But on manna, they survived. Today, we couldn't imagine that. Almost limitless, our options. But to eat, not talking about food and culinary now, but to eat, and more importantly, to be nourished, there are limits, aren't there? In fact, there's just really one possibility. It has to go in through the mouth and be chewed and be swallowed in order to be digested and turn into fuel, the energy that allows us to live. Thankfully, by medical advances, there are exceptions, and people who can't, for some reason, chew or swallow can be fed by tubes today. But for most of the human race, we eat through our mouth. So let's just imagine that I think that's oppressively limited. Ain't nobody in charge of my life, and you don't need me telling me what to do or how to do it. So I'm just going to blaze my own trail. I'll show God in the world that there are other options out there. So one day I begin to shove mashed potatoes into my ears and oatmeal up my nose and diced carrots in my belly button and rub gravy in my eyes. Well, that kind of behavior is going to be remarkable, isn't it? Meaning people will remark about that. I'm probably going to lose my friends and possibly my job if I keep acting that way. And at least I'll feel awkward in public because folks are going to stare, aren't they? But beside the social reaction, here's a question. Does it seem right that when I perceive that doesn't work, that in fact I cannot fuel the energy I need that way, that I begin to criticize God and declare that He was wrong and that He's made a mistake when He made me? Does that seem right to anybody? And if my friends from church, concerned about my health and well-being, trying to be loving, suggest that beyond the fact that I look a mess and seem objectionable to others, maybe I should change my behavior. If I then decide that the church is a bunch of closed-minded, backward-thinking people, does that seem correct? And you, of course, know what I'm talking about. This is how the world looks at God and the church today. What is wrong with these people? So when God created sex for procreation, yes, but also to be pleasurable and satisfying for us. And isn't that the best way to be sure we would obey His command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to make it desirable? So why do we sit silent when people condemn God because they wish there were other alternatives? Let's look at that in the spiritual realm. Many say this who have other beliefs and religions, don't they? Well, couldn't have God created more than one way for salvation? Could, I suppose He could have. It's pretty clear in the Bible. There's one way to God, that's through His Son Jesus. But why is that a basis to criticize God? That I don't understand that. If God said, I'm up here, y'all need to get here, there's no way. That seems like I could complain about. But when He offered His Son, and anyone can accept that if they want, that just seems ungrateful, doesn't it? And so I am personally highly intolerant. I know this in the 21st century is the sin to be intolerant. I choose to be highly intolerant of people who practice ingratitude for what God provided to the human race in terms of sexual fulfillment, just because He chose to put some limits on it. Limits, by the way, for our good, to bless us and to demonstrate His love. Amen? I heard someone say, I think probably sarcastically, if you don't like the way God created and the rules He made, then create your own world and put your own rules. And since that's not that easy, is it? Why not choose to submit to that with which He chose to bless us? I don't know if you're noticing a pattern in the summer series here. The pattern's not awkward themes that Tim chose to talk about. Here's the pattern. What joins these things together? God wants to bless us. Isn't that what the flock is all about? Why do we choose to be part of a group of worshipers and followers of Christ, because that blesses us. Why do we choose to avoid sin? Why do we choose to honor God with material things? Because he wants us to have abundant life, not just a ho-hum life. And that's what I believe about sexuality too. Yeah, there's a lot more I could say about that. No doubt will in the future. So what's the homework? Well, read this passage. And listen to what the Spirit says to your life. And respond. There's some other suggestions. Did those get projected on the screen there? Let's pray, and I especially want to leave this suggestion. That's the prayer. Say this to God. God, purity, I'm choosing to view from your perspective as a blessing. You're not the God who's here to destroy pleasure and enjoyment and satisfaction. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? We're not shocked, Father, that a sinful, fallen world has run things off the rail. But we do need to be reminded and called back. We who do know, not just from faith in the Scriptures, but from life and living, that the world is selling lies, we need to be reminded of the truth. We need the freedom to say it here, in our marriages, in our families, in our homes. We need to not feel awkward at declaring where we live and go to school and work, that a lot of people are believing lies. And I pray for Hope Church. Make this a place where we pursue purity, not because we're straight-laced, conservative, backward-thinking people, but because we want to live in the blessing of the Father. We commit ourselves to that anew in Jesus' name.